Amen. Would you please stand with me? I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Kings, chapter 23. 2 Kings, chapter 23. And please set your heart with me in these first three verses of 2 Kings 23. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Well, I want to say good morning to you, and I am glad to be with you. I hope that you're glad to be here with the rest of us. But I want to make a comment, too, about the fact that we're creatures of habit, and you may have noticed the table of communion this morning and thought, oh, pastor forgot something again. And I haven't forgotten communion, but it is coming later in our service. So we just thought real carefully through the service. Today's a unique day. I would call today a covenant reminder service. And I want to speak to you from the Old Testament about the importance of a covenant and then talk about how that applies to us as people who are committed to each other. If we're going to be committed to each other, it has to be more than a commitment of sentiment. It has to be a commitment of preparedness. If we're going to be committed to each other, it has to be through preparation. So there has to be some things that we agree to do personally so that we can be committed to the things that are important corporately. And we want to talk through those things. So a little later in our service, we're going to observe the Lord's work that unites us together. We're one together in Christ because of the cross and because of the amazing power of the resurrection. We are also going to look at what it means to affirm a person into covenant community. We have two families later on this morning that we will affirm, or Lord willing, that we will affirm. You've been introduced to you. And then we'll spend some time talking about what has been the covenant of Emmanuel for I do not know how long. It predates me, and I'm not sure exactly when it was established as our covenant. There's a small statement, and then in our Constitution, there's a statement of what we agree to, what we engage in, the responsibilities of members, what it's called in the Constitution. I want to start all of that, though, by not just being about Emmanuel, but being about the Word. And is any of these things that we are going to discuss, as far as our covenant relationship and the covenant renewal that we're going to say, which we probably don't think real often about, is any of it from the Bible? Is any of it more than just church tradition? And so I want to start in 2 Kings chapter 23. And I want to remind you that we're going to talk a lot about relationship, the relationship we have with God and the relationship we have with each other. And I hope you understand that you are all intensely relational, and you all have relationships in your life. And you do not have to think long to start naming off a long list of relationships. Some of those relationships are serious agreements. For instance, the relationship between an employee and their employer. You have committed to work, and they have committed to compensate. Probably the most dramatic example of a binding relationship is the relationship you have with a spouse. That is what we often call a covenant relationship. Now, if we were to think about Ephesians 5, we would know the reason for that covenant relationship, and it is not for your happiness, and it is not for procreation. The God who spoke mountains into existence didn't need sexual activity to fill the earth. However, it does have a purpose. In Ephesians 5, we're told that the covenant relationship that husbands have to their wives is because of a covenant relationship that God has to his church. So when we stand up in front of people and when we promise ourselves to faithfulness and to care and to affection, and hopefully as you remember those promises throughout your marriage. You build that sense of commitment and understanding about the promise you have as a husband and wife. All of that comes from the covenant that God has with his people, and therefore the relationship that God's people have with each other. Could you please just say some 26 times the words one another are given as a command in the New Testament? Could you please just say one another? God has a very emphatic emphasis for us to consider, and that is that we belong to one another. Like confessing your sins one to another, caring for one another, ministering to one another, being accountable to and for one another. So this morning, I would say that all of us, I'm thinking for myself personally, as I sit with the passage and I sit with the topic at hand, I know that I need a better understanding of what it means to belong to God in the blood of Christ, and to be a member of Christ's body, especially for our purpose today as it relates to that body that meets regularly. So all of us would say, yes, I am a member of all the people of God globally. But what does it mean? What are the applications of that reality to the one another's of the New Testament in our relationship to each other locally as we get together, as we know each other, as we hopefully show transparency, accountability, vulnerability to each other? The title of my talk to you this morning is The Revival of God's People. The Revival of God's People from 1 Kings 23. I keep saying that. You know what I mean, right? It's 2 Kings. From 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, let's set a little bit of context. Because we're not walking through verse by verse through 2 Kings, it means that there's the potential danger of us proof texting or going to a text without context and then making it say something it's not meant to say originally. So we have to be careful about jumping around. I think that's one of the dangers of preaching shotgun topical messages, is there's a very real risk that the teacher is running of not staying in the context. That's harder to do when you're preaching verse by verse. In this context, in chapter 22 of 2 Kings, young King Josiah has just been placed in the kingship of the people. And he is not content just to go through the motions, live his life, and say, wow, I was the youngest king ever in the history of the people. But instead, he is committing himself to something very serious. That commitment is a commitment to revival, and it comes about by the word or the covenant of the Lord being rediscovered. Hilkiah, the high priest, discovers the word of God in the temple as they're cleaning things up. It had been neglected. It had been ignored. And Josiah says, you know, one of the things I want to do at 8 years old is I want you to start cleaning up the temple. Hilkiah says, okay, I'll go in and I'll clean up the temple. He goes in and cleans up the temple. He comes back and he says, tell the king we found something. What? The high priest found something? He found the word of the Lord. Now that seems staggering to us, that a people who are identified in religious relationship to God have misplaced the word of God. But I would suggest that you be careful not to cast stones too quickly, because I think it happens all the time to churches. Churches who get together and they read the word of God. Churches that get together and they talk about the word of God. People that fellowship around the word of God, but in fact have misplaced the word of God. So he finds the word of the Lord, the word of covenant promise, probably an expression of Deuteronomy. I want to say that. I think because we call it the word of covenant, we might think it's Leviticus. But I would suggest that there's a lot of indication that it's actually Deuteronomy. And through the reading of the word of the Lord, Josiah is convinced that it's time to replace apathy and indifference and a casualness about being God's people with a very intentional commitment to being God's people. So in the first three verses that we're going to set our attention on today, they depict the king's reaction to the content of the law book. He calls the assembly together, enter into a pact together before the Lord. All partners of the covenant are going to promise to obey the instruction of God's covenant. So here's what I want to do today. There's four things I want to say, and they're all relatively short. I think we have a lot of great things in our service today, and I want to move quickly. Forgive me if I'm speaking too fast, but But I do want to be somewhat brief in this description of 2 Kings. And the things that I want to share with you include that we are a community. We are the local shadow of the heavenly reality. The heavenly reality is that God himself is community. God himself is community. And therefore, we have to be cautious of ever thinking of ourselves individualistically or as individuals. We have to be careful. And I think that we, in our current context, have to be especially careful because all around us, there's this pressure to think of ourselves as completely independent from any other authority. We think of ourselves with a lot of autonomy. We don't like to be told that we belong to a group that should bear much influence over our lives. So the first thing I want to see is that we are community as God is community. I want you to understand that our identity as that community doesn't come by what we think of ourselves, but it comes by what God says of us, his revelation about us. And then that our relationship as a community before God is both personal and corporate. All right, I feel like that's a lot because usually we do 2 points and you can hang on to that, but I just said 4. Let me do them again. And if you have a sermon note, they're in the sermon notes. I want you to understand that we are community. And I don't think that you can do Christian life faithfully while pretending like you're not one part of a whole. Second, that we are that community, or we have that identity based on what God has said, not on what Emmanuel says. This isn't our own created identity. This is God's revelation about us. And then third, that our covenant relationship is first personal. No one comes to God through the group, but everyone through Christ who is in God is in the group. And so therefore, our covenant identity is not just personal, but it is corporate. All right, let's get started. The first one is this. God's people are community as God is community. The first verse and the second half of verse 2. The king went up to the house of the Lord. Josiah goes up toward the house of the Lord. I would suggest to you that there's no greater place to do what they are about to do than in the presence of God's symbolic existence and rule over his people. To the credit of Josiah, he is not content just to rest back on his laurels and say, wow, has anyone ever been as impressive as I have been? But instead, Josiah says, I'm going to spend the rest of my life and I am going to commit to the revival of the people. And he engages in that process to lead the whole nation to a revival in the Lord. The scene of this covenant renewal is like this. The king sent and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem gathered together to him, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him, here's where I want you to understand that what's about to happen by God's people before the Lord is not something that happens just by a king or just by elders or just by prophets and priests. With him, all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. There was no sense where God's people could be parsed out into, well, as long as the deacons stand this way before the Lord, or as long as the Sunday school teachers stand this way before the Lord, or as long as the old members stand this way before the Lord, or maybe as long as the new members stand this way before the Lord. There was no sense of parsing out the people of God, all the people, small and great. I want you to understand the importance of that collective identity where everyone was summoned to go stand before the Lord. I cannot stress to you enough that I think that there is a reality that we have to talk more about just so that we don't forget. There is a reality of a glaring difference between the way we think about ourselves as people and the way the Bible describes us as a people, singular, a group. I just don't think I can stress enough how hard it is for us to retrain our thinking when we come from very individualistic understanding. Boy, I have a bunch of examples. Okay, let's leave the examples. We are really emphatically individualistic as Americans in our generation. And the Bible never gives us room to think that way about ourselves. Let me give you an example. I want to give you a social example, then I want to give you a biblical contrast. The social example comes from a 1985 book titled Habits of the Heart. Robert Bila wrote this book, Habits of the Heart. Robert Bila is a professor of sociology at the University of California, Berkeley. It was a study of American individualism in 1985. And it includes a strong warning that the loss of the ideals of community and covenant relationships will eventually be the undoing of America. Okay. So there's no way that we can't agree that over the last 30 years since the writing of that book, that's exactly what's happening, right? There's no way. The loss of a sense of belonging as a group. I mean, okay, again, I can't share illustration. You think about it. Talk about it at lunch, okay? I can't go into it. Let me just give you a talking point. Republican, Democrat. Just think about that. Okay, and then he says, in the book, he cites a Frenchman who described America 160 years ago, and he said of America this: these folks owe no man anything. They hardly expect anything from anybody. They form a habit of thinking of themselves in isolation and imagine that their whole destiny is in their own hands. Well, he, of course, was expressing a disgust for that thinking. They imagine that their whole destiny is in their own hands. And listen, as a church, we do that. You think that as long as you pray and do your quiet time devotions, that you are somehow going to grow up into the full stature of Jesus Christ. And that is not what the New Testament says. The New Testament does not afford you an option for Christian maturity that excludes community. It's not in there. The individualism of America, he goes on to say, is an impoverished vehicle because of the focus on immediate payoff rather than any thought of long-term good. That is the social setting that you're all coming to this place from, and we're influenced by it. We are heavily influenced by our culture. Let me give you a biblical contrast. First of all, you need to understand that God himself is not individualistic. God himself is community. Let me just give you a couple examples. In Genesis 1:25, he says, let us do the work of making man in our image. You're familiar with that. In Genesis 3:22, we read of God that man has become like one of us, God says, knowing good and evil. In Genesis 11, verse 7, the Godhead says to each other, let us go down and confuse the language of the people, what we know as the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Now, those things are a contrast of community from what we think about community. God himself. Now, take your Bibles, please, and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now, we're in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. You must no longer walk as Gentiles do. So I just explained to you that I think there is a social way of thinking about yourself very independently from the whole. Don't continue to think that way in the futility of minds. 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Please look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Would you please just look back two chapters to Ephesians 2 and verse 14? So we're looking at the way the Bible is describing us as a group versus the way the world thinks about every person as individuals. And in Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In chapter 2, verse 15, we continue, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Look ahead to verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So here he's talking about us as a structure, in whom the whole structure, not structures, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So when we read in our context of 2 Kings that all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants were with him, we read that the priests, the people who read the word, the prophets, the extraordinary preachers who were preaching the word, as well as all the people, both small and great, came together because it was time to stand before the Lord and make some commitment. Every time you call yourself a church, you're emphasizing the community, the church. Have you thought about what it means that Emmanuel exists? Have you thought about what it is? Have you ever thought about where Emmanuel is? It would do well for us to understand where Emmanuel is. If we allow ourselves to think of Emmanuel at 5100 Hummingbird, then there was some weird transition that happened almost 20 years ago where Emmanuel moved from downtown to Rib Mountain. Have you thought about what the church really is? When you call yourself the church, have you thought about what it really is? And so every time we say church, we are talking about the community that we are. Our faithfulness is not an isolated issue. Our faithfulness will not rise and fall based on individual effort. We are a community. And there's a question that should ring with us. The question is, are we the keeper of our brother and sister? You remember who first asked that question in criticism? Cain asked the question. God says, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? This is not my job. I am my own person. Do we want to echo anything that Cain expressed? And so the whole Bible then answers Cain's question. And the answer is most definitely yes. We are our brother's keeper. See, there's a work that started in every person who's born of God. Every person who is born, there's a work that begins. And that work continues by the Spirit of God, right? The work of shaping us is done in part by the Spirit of God. Would you please say amen? Amen. This is the Spirit of God. He does this work. The work of God continues by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Would you please say amen? The work of growing us up in faith continues in part by the trying of our faith. Would you please say amen? And the work of God continues by the hands of our fellow churchgoers. Would you please say amen? None of us is growing up into the planned sanctification of God independent from our fellow churchgoer, our fellow brother and sister in local meeting. Now, many of you are influenced by a brother spiritually who doesn't attend church here, and that's okay. I would suggest to you that that will always be a somewhat inadequate relationship because there's not as much transparency as there should be in regular fellowship. So I am not diminishing the existence that you have, or the reality that you have brothers and sisters of the faith who don't attend regular meetings with you. I would, though, suggest that those relationships are not going to be as transformative as the relationships you have in regular meeting. No one of us is designed by God to operate independently from the rest. All right, let's go to number two. I told you they were going to be short. They get shorter, mostly because I was running out of paper space. Our identity, number two, flows from God's revelation. So who they thought themselves to be came from whatever it was they were reading. Look at the last part of verse number two. All the people, both small and great, get together, and the king read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. Whatever it was that they read was the revelation from God, and it led them to understand their sense of community. Let's work our way through that. He read in their hearing what they had discovered. In this assembly, it's likely that what he read included Deuteronomy 7. Please listen as I read Deuteronomy 7. Verse 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with you who hate him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." That is a sermon by itself. I am going to say this. I want you to understand that your identity is first defined by what God says of you. Then I also want you to understand that we should guard ourselves from two ditches. What you just heard me finish reading, and maybe it rang in your ears. Maybe it screamed as you heard me say it. "Therefore, be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you." And you went, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, this is where you've gone wrong. See, you're reading from the Old Testament, and we're grace people." Yeah, it said that too. The Lord is a covenant-keeping God. That's by grace. We are the product of that covenant. We have been empowered by his definition of us to keep commandments. So the two ditches, as we read that, I don't have much time to say this, but you understand that there's one ditch, which is license. Hey, I'm grace and I'm free and I have liberty. I can do whatever I want. In fact, no. You are the possession of God, a holy God. And so therefore, your distinct function is God's plan. The other ditch is legalism. To say, all right, if we do good things, God's going to be happy with us. And that is a very grievous ditch and error. Very grievous. The gospel keeps us in the middle of this road. Here's what I want you to understand. No promise you make with God matters at all if God has not first made promise to you. The impression that our faithfulness to God will improve our situation apart from God's faithfulness to us is absolutely legalism. The impression that if I improve my faithfulness, God will therefore approve of me is legalism. It's an attempt to earn what can only be received by grace, and it will always be empty. The order of the covenant matters. As the people stood and contemplated what God had said, what they're about to say can only come after what he had said. And anything we're going to do in the rest of our time together this morning only comes after what God has said. Listen as I read Hebrews 7. Our high priest was made a high priest with an oath by God himself. God himself has sworn that the high priest, Jesus Christ, was going to be perfect. He has sworn it by God himself, who said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." That's what God said of Christ. You are a priest forever. And what does that mean to us? This makes Jesus, this is verse 22 of Hebrews 7, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So what is first said by the mouth of God defines who we are. And if we have in Christ a priest who reigns forever and forever intercedes for us, then we are the recipients of a perfect covenant. Christ himself is the covenant that we have with God. Only from that reality can any commitment that we would want of faithfulness to God be worthwhile. Only because there is a blood covenant that is perfect and never-ending can any sort of passion we have for obedience and faithfulness matter. I hope that makes sense. I want you to understand clearly from that second point that the order of the things determine the appropriateness. And our attempt as a religious institution to lift ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, all right, we're going to make some promises to God, mean nothing if God has not first promised Christ to us. Number three. Now, like God's people of the past, our covenant is personal. In a moment, we're going to take communion. And when we do, there's something I've mentioned to you before, that communion is both personal and it's corporate. The body of Christ is given for you. Here's something I would encourage you to do. I would just give you some advice. When we pass the elements around the room, the deacons will serve you bread and juice in a moment. And when you get the two cups, they're stacked on top of each other, I would encourage you to partake of the bread right away. That's personal. You don't have to wait on anybody else to have a relationship with God. But it's not just personal. And so as you wait with the cup of juice for the rest of us, maybe it will serve as a reminder. You don't have to do this. You're like, oh, this, you've just made communion unbiblical, right? And if that's fine, that's fine. If I just flipped your world upside down, pretend I didn't say anything. But when the communion cup comes and we all wait together and we all partake of the cup, be reminded that our Lord is our Lord. He's not my Lord. He's not my Savior. He's our Savior. The Lord is our salvation. Did you notice the progression? Probably not, because it's on my mind, and so I noticed it. We sang a song this morning that over and over and over said, the Lord is my salvation, the Lord is my salvation, the Lord is my salvation. The last single line of the song was, the Lord is our salvation. There is a sense where your covenant relationship with God is your personal covenant relationship with God. But there is likewise an equal sense where your covenant relationship with God is one that is corporate. So let me talk about those two. The first one is number three. Like God's people of the past, our covenant is personal. Verse number three, the first part of the verse. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. The king stood by the pillar. By the pillar means that he was standing on a porch that looks toward the house of the Lord. It's an elevated standing adjacent to the house of the Lord, and he's looking into the house of the Lord. He's looking into the temple. And from this place, he literally sees himself before the Lord. It's probable that from where Josiah stood, he could see into the temple and into the veil that's covering the Holy of Holies. As Josiah considered himself speaking to God, he likely set his eyes on the veil between himself and God. And he makes a promise, a covenant. He consecrates himself. He calls on God for faithfulness as a covenant member of God's people. The substance of the king's commitment is this: I want to walk after the Lord. I want to keep his commandments. I want to be true to his testimony and his statutes. That's what he said. I want to be faithful to God. I don't want to do my own thing. I am God's possession. I want to do what he wants. That's what he said. I want to do what God wants. Now, let me say a word here. Because maybe as I talk about Josiah reading the word, standing up on a porch, and calling all the people to do something, you think, wait a minute. Who is he in the story? So let me give clarity. First of all, I am not the king. I am one of the people, small and great. Honestly, we would all admit, more like the small in significance and the great in stature. This is not the temple. Oh, I wish we better understood that. This is not the temple. It's a gym. And that's okay. This is not the temple. However, you are the temple. This isn't. It's just a lot of stone and wood and metal. And it's just stuff. And one day, it's all going to fall. But the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Okay? All right. So I want you to understand that I am not acting as Josiah, and this is not the temple. But let's think just for a moment. Then who is the king character for us? Who is the king character for us? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. We are the congregation, small and great. And Jesus has stood before God and said, not my will, but yours be done. I have come in incarnation for your purpose. None of these other things are my business. I'm here to do your will. He acts as the first person to speak covenant commitment. And we who are in Christ echo that covenant commitment. So it's Christ who is the king figure. It's Christ who pledges covenant promise to God. It's Christ who pleads his own faithfulness. Most clearly, this would be from John 17. He says, I've come to do what you wanted me to do, and I'm not failing at it. Hebrews 8, verse 4. There are priests who offer gifts according to the law, and they serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. That's Josiah. He's a copy and a shadow of truer things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, now make sure that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has ordained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is much better. This covenant is enacted on a better promise. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need for an occasion to look for a second. What we are doing is not trying to find a perfect covenant. We have one. It's the covenant of the Son to the Father. What we're talking about is our place in the Son. We're talking about our identity in the Son. Let me take you to number 4. Like God's people of old, our covenant is public. You see the end of verse 3. All the people joined in the covenant with all their heart and all their soul. All their obedience was worthless unless it was paid from heart and soul. Some of you have expressed to me a concern about what exactly it is we're going to do today. And you've wondered if there's going to be a mistaken impression that we're just enlisting people to a list of rule keeping. I want to remind you carefully that there's no faithfulness we can engage in that's going to matter to God if God has not first been faithful to us. Anything we do is the result of what he has done. if we have an appetite for obedience and glorifying God, it's only because he first was faithful to bring us out of the despair of our own idol worship of self and set us in a place where we regarded God highly. And so there's nothing we can do that will bring us saving energy, but we can act out the saving energy that's been poured into us. And so there's some of you that have said, I'm not sure exactly what you're asking us to do. Are you asking us to promise to a list of rules? And maybe your conscience is very confused. And here's what I would say to you, based on what I just read from the Word of God. These people joined in with all their heart and all their soul. And if in a moment when we join together our voices in repeating our covenant, if you don't feel like your conscience would allow you to do it because you think it might have some misguided undertones of legalism, then please refrain. I would much rather have a few of us say, these are the things that I'm burdened for, truly, than have all of us say, I don't know if I understand exactly my place in this, but I guess everyone's doing it. Well, if everyone jumped off a cliff, so I want to say compassionately, if you're saying, I'm not sure I understand what the motive is, then keep praying about it. This won't be the last time we'll talk about our church covenant. And if it's not something you're at peace with today, then wait. We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. We'll answer questions. But I want you to know that this is no attempt to somehow redefine a legalist approach. I'm not trying to advocate that if we keep rules, God's happy. In any way. The only reason for us to even want to talk about faithfulness is because of his first faithfulness. Let me say a couple things here to close. The church, why is it not enough, as we think about the people going before the Lord, why is it not enough for us to say, listen, let the elders covenant to this faithfulness? That's what we need. As long as the spiritual leaders will promise this is the priority they'll place on their own faithfulness, then the rest of us get fed. Why is that not enough? It's not enough because I absolutely believe Ephesians 4:11. Would you please turn there? Ephesians 4:11. I absolutely believe Ephesians 4:11. You say, Pastor, how much do you believe it? You can say that. Pastor, how much do you believe it? I believe it so much that when I first met you, I preached two passages. I preached Romans 8 and I preached Ephesians 4. That's how much I believe it. When I came to meet you, I thought, boy, I want them to know two things for sure about me. One of them was Romans 8, one of them was Ephesians 4. Sunday night, I preached these verses to you in a way to tell you how I feel about church. I only got to say two things. And this was the second one. Here's what it is. I was talking and not turning. You already there? I'll be there. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And God, the resurrected Christ, he did some things great. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, listen, you can read verse 11 and say, see, you commit yourself to faithfulness. Because this is what God did. He gave these. Well, listen to why he gave them. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints for building up the body. Until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, he gave these things to build us up so that we can speak to each other the truth in love and grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for from him the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, not just by elders, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There is no way the elders can replace the body of Christ in doing the ministry of sanctification in regular assembly. It's impossible. It's impossible. So why not just covenant as elders, which we do? Why all of us? Because God's plan for the local faith family is for all of us to minister to all of us. I have been very reminded of the need for this recently. I've seen just so many opportunities that were sometimes taken and sometimes lost, where people or families fall apart while faith families don't understand who they are. I hope through covenant you remember that membership really is an office, not just a formality. It's an office of service. And if you've committed yourself to it, you've committed yourself to preparing yourself to serve each other. It's not going to happen accidentally. Let me close by reminding you the need. I think all of us, myself included, need to have a better understanding of what it means to belong to God and therefore to belong to each other. I think that's an important reminder because I know the answer to the question, am I my brother's keeper? Will I give an account for you? Will you give an account for me? Are we keeping each other? And then here's what I want to close with. I think this punctuates, as well as I know how, I think this punctuates my conversation with you. It's a passage of scripture from Exodus. Exodus, there's sacrifice that's happened, and Moses has divided up buckets of blood. And here's what happened. Then Moses took the book of covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, the people all said, all that the Lord has spoken. So I'm not advocating that we do this or that with music or that we only allow ourselves to go these places or those places or that we have to keep this dress standard at church or that dress standard. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's real covenant. We will be obedient. The people all said together, all the people said together, we will be obedient to what God has said. Then Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. That's vivid. They're covered in blood. And he says, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. I want to be explicitly clear when I tell you that on behalf of all the elders, we are asking the church to remember our commitment to covenant faithfulness, but only as people who have been covered in the blood of the perfect covenant. I have no hope that any of you who are apart from Christ will go through the motions of saying, yes, I will commit to obedience and caring for each other. Please don't do that. But if you drip with the blood of Christ in a new perfect covenant, then let's display it as a shadow of that eternal reality. I am unaware how long this statement has existed in the life of Emmanuel, but I know that it's worth repeating. This is a causal statement. It begins with the word since. Since these things are true, we have been born again into the family of God through faith in Christ Jesus and have been baptized through immersion as a public testimony of our faith, we covenant with one another to live our lives in obedience to the Bible. I want to walk you through this morning what we are preparing to say. The first thing we're preparing is to say that we will, let me see here, you have the wrong one. Could you pull the other one up that has the scripture on it? We will look at this one in just a moment, but that's the one. We will study the scripture to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, submitting to the authority of the Bible. Since then, and what we're asking you to say is honestly, we will do what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Also, since we have been born again, we will proclaim the gospel of Christ to the lost and to the church, always ready to give testimony of our hope in Christ. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We will deny ungodliness not our own definitions of what we don't have appetite for, but ungodliness and worldly lust. Walk uprightly within our world as a Christian example in a manner worthy of our calling. 1 Peter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We will walk together in Christian love by encouraging one another, being slow to take offense, readily seeking reconciliation, and weeping and rejoicing together. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. Confess your sins, not so that people can condemn you, not so that people can look down on you, not so that you can be permanently blackballed by the people of Christ, so that we can pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Also, we will walk in dependence on the Spirit of God. Our flesh cannot be changed into such a way that we glorify Christ, but the Spirit of God working in us, keeping prayer and the study of Scripture as our priority. Philippians 4, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We will participate actively in the church. If this is really about a ministry to each other, you have to be here to do it. Faithfully giving ourselves to worship, the ordinances, discipline, and doctrine while we exercise our spiritual gift for serving each other in love. One of my favorite passages about community is Hebrews 10. Let us consider, let's be thinking hard about how to stir other people up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day is drawing near. Praise God, the day is drawing near. Next, we will participate cheerfully in the financial support of the ministry of the church, the spread of the gospel from our Jerusalem to the outermost part of the world. 2 Corinthians 9 says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully reaps bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, like someone's obligated him to give, for God loves a cheerful giver. We will respect and submit to those who have oversight of the body as they follow the Lord, and only as they follow the Lord, knowing that they must give an account to the Lord for our souls. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders, submit to them. They are keeping watch over your soul as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage. We will contribute to an environment that strengthens joy, not duty, not obligation, not guilt-ridden compulsion, but joy and anticipation of our Lord's everlasting kingdom. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the loving God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end.